tool. A couple of months ago, his name is Tim Dalrymple. It's an odd last name, Dalrymple. He is now the head of Christianity Today, a kind of media organization supporting the faith. But he is had an interesting background. He was very athletic. He competed nationally as a gymnast until he broke his neck in gymnastics and was able to recover from that. But he graduated from Stanford, Princeton, and Harvard along the way with different degrees and started a media company of his own. Christianity Today, some may be familiar with that publication. It's been around for a long, long time. But for some period of time, they were more entrenched, seemed to be more entrenched as defenders of what was right rather than folks that were trying to build up the body of believers, if you will. This was an older issue, and can't read a thing that said on there, but it's that cover was about kind of campus ministers. Are they friends or enemies? It was, you know, got to watch these folks, can't trust these folks kind of message in part. Dalrymple, when the head of the Christianity Today organization came up, he had no interest in becoming its leader, but he was one of about 150 folks whose names were proposed to the board at Christianity Today. And through a period of time, he just got convinced that he needed to try and take on that role. And the words he shared was he felt like God was leading him to say that my bride is beautiful and she needs a storyteller. That was kind of how he saw that eventually, that this work, this ministry, the work of the church, is something that is wonderful and needs to be shared, and needs to be shared well. And so he left his role in media, he left the business that he had, and became the editor-in-chief just a couple of years ago. And since that time, the focus of a number of issues has changed to trying to tell stories of what's going well in the kingdom, what's going well in the church, what some good folks are doing along the way. That upper right-hand image is an issue they had about reconciliation in divided communities, racially divided communities, and how the role of the church in bringing together folks from all different backgrounds into the kingdom. The lower right one is an interesting one that I ran across. It was just looking at the role of artificial intelligence in faith going forward. And you could spend hours discussing this topic, but addressing contemporary topics and addressing ways to lift up the body. I went to their website, and I appreciated what they have to say about this. This is, if you go to the Christianity Today website and look under a portion that's entitled "The Gap We See," he says, or they say, "Stories transform lives. Stories spark change. Stories lift our eyes. Jesus told the best stories. When he spoke, people changed. His stories lifted their gaze. And God continues to write his big story through the people around the world. Every day, men and women choose to follow him. And when we hear stories of heroes whose faith in Jesus compels them to dare impossibly hard things and to share inconceivably good news, we're inspired." And I appreciate that kind of thought of trying to share goodness that goes on and when people inspired by faith in God take action. Then he said, but there's a gap. The stories need a storyteller along the way. And he just makes the point that all across the world, God sees these things going on. God sees good people doing good things, making a difference. And you've probably known people through your lives who touch others, who help others, whose work may never be widely known. They do it quietly, anonymously at times, and make a real difference. And he's making the point, God sees all of that. And it'd be great for more of the world to see the good that's done by faithful believers. So he says, we want the world to see what God sees. We want to encourage the church to be the hands and feet and voice of Jesus. We want to lift the most powerful stories and most transformative ideas the world has ever seen or heard. When thinking about this idea of how stories make a difference, that just kind of resonated with me, that idea that an organization that felt like that was what they could do, tell stories, share stories of the goodness of the kingdom to come and the kingdom that's here now. So, anyway, when I heard him speak, heard a little bit about his story, it just intrigued me. As I think about this class and this topic, couldn't help but think about one of the favorite storytellers that I'd run across in time. I've mentioned this lady before. Tommy's probably mentioned her as well. Her name is Sally Lloyd-Jones, and she wrote a children's book called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful children's Bible, but it's moving for more than children. It's just really, really well written. And in her book, she introduces the idea, the story behind God's Word. I want to share just a little bit of how she starts to tell the story of God and of His kingdom. This first chapter, first few pages in it, is drawn from Psalm 19, where we read about the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork, and from Hebrews 1. And last week I talked about Scott Acton, who had seen these galaxies that no one had ever seen the first time, and how he felt like they were calling the glory of God. She begins with these words, "The heavens are singing about how great God is, and the skies are shouting it out. See what God has made. Day after day, night after night, they're speaking to us. God wrote, 'I love you.' He wrote it in the sky and on the earth and under the sea. He wrote His message everywhere because God created everything in His world to reflect Him like a mirror, to show us what He is like, to help us know Him, to make our hearts sing. The way a kitten chases her tail, the way red poppies grow wild, the way a dolphin swims. And God put it into words, too. He wrote it in a book called the Bible. Now, some people think the Bible's a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what He has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't necessarily heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and run away. At times, they're downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a prince who leaves his palace, his throne, his everything, to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story, and at the center of it, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He's like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. And this is no ordinary baby. This is the child upon whom everything would depend. This is the child who would one day, but wait. Our story begins where all good stories start, right at the very beginning. And then it starts into the story of Christ's birth and such. But just I appreciate the way that she has worded that. And I appreciate the idea of communicating that, whether it's to a child hearing the first time about the Bible, or just a reminder to us that everything through the Bible is whispering the name of his son and what his son has come to do for us. It just connects well for me. But stepping back, what did you hear, if anything, that you felt was effective in that story? What was effective, anything that struck you about Sally Lloyd-Jones sharing this introduction to the gospel? Yeah.
Because your image immediately goes to something sweet and innocent and beautiful and fresh, and all of the appearance of thoughts when you think of a baby. And I think it's neat that she puts your mind that direction before she gets into crucifixion. You know, things that just turn your mind so in such a different direction.
Yeah. She takes that idea that it's only this book of do this, don't do that, and kind of sets that aside and refocuses it entirely. What else, Herb?
Well, it talks about people that fail, and not that it's okay, but it's God only looks at, his best people that fail, and so he accepts that. If we turn to And I think that's a good message for us too, that we have our issues, we have our struggles, and God understands that.
And it's kind of amazing that, I mean, that's such a deep and powerful thought, this idea that we don't have to be perfect, that our God forgives and is a God of mercy and is a God of grace, that if we seek him and turn to him, and to think that gets folded in a way that a child can understand. That's pretty amazing, because it's a hard concept. Yeah. Other thoughts that struck you out of this?
I like the part where she said it's a true story.
Yes. Yeah.
Not many writers.
Yeah.
People on TV, actors, nobody. You just don't proclaim that out, because for fear somebody will retaliate against you in some form. But I really like that.
Mm-hmm. It's different than so many others, right? That this is good, this is true, this is right. Any other?
Uh-huh.
It's just sweet. It's just sweet. There's a concert in Nashville typically every year that contemporary Christian artist named Andrew Peterson puts on, where it begins with this account, with this kind of story. And sometimes this author is there to read it, which is just sweet.
Andrew Peterson, I want to just like that. The Slugs and Bugs, I don't know
how
many of you
are. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. They're talented and thoughtful and good. This idea that it's written in a way that children can understand, but it's not just a story that works for children. I mean, it touches my heart every time I read it or hear it. This, because it's distilled kind of to these pure truths that really matter, that are really, really good. When you think about what she did well, she didn't come at it from a contentious viewpoint. She didn't come at it from the standpoint of, you've been so bad, you need to change. She didn't come at it from an attack. She came from a point of grace and love and telling the good news. And the good news, and it kind of connected with this idea that Tim Dalrymple was saying, that this account that we have been blessed with in God's Word is something beautiful. It is wonderful, and it's not something to be ashamed of, not something to hide. That folks who can share that story well really are a blessing. Well, this morning we'll get into something that connects to those examples. We'll look in Luke chapter 10 at the account of the Good Samaritan. And the similarity is that Jesus wraps up a deep, deep message in a story, in an account that takes away the defenses of others. It distills things down to pure and simple truths. It's like Sally Lloyd-Jones did in kind of introducing the Bible. It in Jesus' case, begins with this passage. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. And he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So that's the context. Somebody's trying to challenge him. Somebody is not trying to say, "How can I help? I believe in what you're doing." They're not trying to support what Christ is doing. They are on the other side trying to show why they are smarter than this man, that they have something better than this man Jesus has to offer. So it's that hostile audience situation that Jesus is encountering him. And he asked this question, a good question, what I need to do to inherit eternal life. And you think about all the different ways that Jesus could have responded, especially knowing what the man was trying to do. You know, I would have been tempted to try and focus my time and energy on those that I knew were interested in the truth, and maybe say, "I don't have time for you right now," or "I'm too busy to engage in this," knowing what he wants to do. Jesus could have given a list of rules, a list of he could have answered them a lot of different ways, but that's part of this learning experience, I think, at least for me, in trying to look at stories, is trying to say, when you encounter a hostile situation, how do you engage? And with this frontal attack, Jesus chooses not to attack in kind. That's a piece of it. That's a piece of it. He didn't try and ignore him. He didn't try and send him off to somebody else. Jesus responds by saying, "What do you think? What's written in the law? How do you believe?" He's giving this person an opportunity to try and expose or share what's on his heart. Jesus didn't need to ask that question to find what was written in the law, did he? He knew what was written in the law. There's no question about that. But he used that as an opportunity to start the conversation in a way that was beginning to take down the defenses of the person he's dealing with. You know, there wasn't something that guy was going to respond and hate necessarily about that, or feel like he was under attack. And this man answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." That's how he answers to what he understood needed to do. How do those commands get described elsewhere in the Bible? It's the first and second greatest commandments. That's how they get characterized. And, you know, I think you can't give much of a better answer than that. In other places it says, on these two hang all of the law and all of the prophets. So it's like condensing everything in God's word into that. That ought to be a good and valid answer. Do you find it a little bit ironic that Jesus chose this person who's coming to challenge him to bring up this idea, to be one who shares this piece of truth? He didn't reserve that just for the most holy, the most righteous. He's choosing to let this person share that. There's that idea that every one of us is broken and every one of us is imperfect. It's what Hurd was referring to about identifying in Sally Lloyd-Jones' book. Some of these folks did bad things along the way. He let this person who was coming to challenge him share that truth. And Jesus responds, "Do this and you'll live." That's a good answer. Just do that. But that doesn't end the conversation. That doesn't end it. We saw in the first verse he wanted to challenge Jesus. Here he wants to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "Okay, who's my neighbor? I know what this says about love your neighbor as yourself, but who is my neighbor?" The storyteller, interesting, is going beyond just giving facts. And as you read this account, you note that the storyteller isn't just saying the words that are spoken, but it's giving you the thoughts behind some of the words when he says, the man wanted to justify himself, wanted to challenge Jesus. When it says here, wanted to justify himself. And in Jesus' reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. What prompted those words? The question, who is my neighbor? Just remember that Jesus could have said, okay, it's the person who lives next door, the person who lives in the block around you. It could be whatever other definition. But Jesus doesn't try and provide some quantitative or precise answer that he's going to argue with. He just starts the story. He just starts a story. I wonder what the teacher was thinking as he hears Jesus start this story. Did he hear my question? Where is he going? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, and they beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place, he saw him and passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. So once again, the storyteller here is sharing something about the inside, taking pity, showing compassion on him. Don't know what that looked like. I don't know what that image was of the man laying by the side of the road, unable to get up and move. And this person we get to know is the Good Samaritan there. But Luke continues to record Jesus' words. He went to him, he bandaged his wounds, he poured on oil and wine, he put the man on his own donkey, he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and said to the gave them to the innkeeper, "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I'll pay whatever it cost, whatever expense you had." That I don't know how many times you've written a blank check, signed something and say, you fill in the amount, whatever it needs to be. That's kind of what was going on here. That's not normal. It's saying something about what this Samaritan felt about the value of the individual. It says something about showing trust of, you know, not everybody's crooked, of being able to extend trust in that passage. And others write about this passage and speak to the fact that the Samaritan was looked so down upon, so despised by many of the religious Jews in that time, that many of the religious leaders would go way, way out of their way to not interface with a Samaritan. How this teacher of the law must have been struggling with this, how this story is unfolding, that the hero could be not the priest, not the Levite, but this Samaritan. And then Jesus just asked this simple question: which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? So he comes back to the man's question, says, what do you think? Which of these three? And the expert in the law said, the one who showed mercy, the one who showed mercy on him. I often wonder, shared before, I don't know if he couldn't bring himself to say the Samaritan, but just identified as the one who showed mercy. And Jesus just says, go and do likewise. That's what you need to do. Ultimately, Jesus was telling that expert to aspire to be like one that he would have despised normally. That's where goodness was to be found. It's a deep and potent kind of message. It says, you reflect on that. What is the lesson that Jesus communicates with that story? What is the core of what he's communicating?
Love and charity to your fellow man.
Yeah, looking out for your fellow man, whoever they are, that love, that charity. What else do you see that he's communicating with that? Compassion. We get so hard-hearted at times. It's part of that love and charity. Anything else? It's not just people who look like me or who I identify with in some way, but yeah, there's no limit to where that goes. There's just a lot that's there. There's the idea that this wounded traveler was worth saving. The idea that the Samaritan was worth highlighting his good points. And the idea that even this teacher of the law that was trying to challenge Jesus was worth the Son of God taking time to try and touch his heart. You know, this intrinsic value in every child of God comes out as you see the interactions that take place there. What was important for this story to work? I mean, it's a short passage, but what in there? Rebecca talked about the baby was in that first story that made that connection. What was important here for this story to work? See anything?
Well, like the component of asking for feedback from the lawyer to really help define the answer to the question that was asked. I think it'd be so easy, and I think some of us have a tendency, myself included, to when you ask a question, I'm going to tell you the right answer. I don't really care what you think, but I'm going to tell you the right answer. And I love that it really let the man answer himself, and instead of 100% agreeing with it, helping define what that really means.
It's amazing. This man came to challenge Jesus, but almost everything he says ends up aligning with his message that first and second commandment, that's what you need to do. Or the one who shows mercy, that was the one that really was the neighbor. I mean, what else do you see that really?
I just think if you compare this story to if Jesus just said, help unto, I mean, weigh those in the balance. And we can receive rules like that, and it just sort of passes through. When we get connected to a story like that, real people, real activities, it imprints something on us. It's so much deeper than just a rule.
It really does. We've all been stuck, stranded somewhere, and needed help, or feared being attacked, or whatever. Yeah, he put it in this story that it doesn't have places that you can argue, no, that man wasn't by the side of the road, or no, a priest didn't walk by the. It doesn't have points for argument, which is so amazing. And then you think about how it connects with the judgment scene in Matthew 25. And how this is at the core of what Jesus describes in the day of judgment, that the folks who will be chosen, recognized as children, are those that helped others, that those that showed mercy and compassion along the way. And boy, that's just powerful. You think about how the conversation began with a man wanting to challenge Jesus, and he turned it into an opportunity not just to teach that man, but to teach us. He turned it into something beautiful through telling that story. He showed this compassion, this mercy that is so important for us. And we think about how does that apply to us. I think part of it is not being quick to go on the attack when somebody asks us a question trying to challenge our faith. Find a way to connect with them in a different way. Part of it is sorting through when we see someone in need. What are we going to do? It's not what we have to do or what the rule says we're supposed to do. It's what can we do? How can we use the blessings we have to serve?
Don't you think this man already knew that Jesus was the Messiah? Don't you think what to do when he asked Jesus, what should I do? And I guess it was just a confirmation. But in the back of my mind, I think, well, maybe he was just trying to trip him up and see what he would say. You know, I'm taking it in the garden.
Yeah.
Along so many others along his journey. So that I just kind of, in each of these parables, I'm personally, in today's life, it is one of my pet peeves to answer a question with a question. It just
bothers
me. But in Bible stories,
yeah,
parables, it was necessary.
And it worked well. We'll pause there. Pick up next week with a different parable, different story. But appreciate your comments and insights.